Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been almost 4 years as the Lord enabled us to wait for this day. And we're thankful, aren't we, for this day. Our hearts are overflowing with gratitude. And so let's look together to the Lord as we will be constituting the court of the Presbytery of the Alleghenies, comprised of a 5-person man commission to execute this ordination and installation service. So let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, may our service this afternoon bring greater glory to your name, not because it's missing any, but because we want to indeed glorify you and enjoy you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as you have ordained from the very beginning, all that would transpire as the seals of the revelation were opened to the building up of your church, to the extending of the gospel from sea to shining sea, to the day when we'll no longer need to say to our neighbor, "Know the Lord," for the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the sand the shore and the stars the sky. And we thank you, our Father, that we have been called to be a part of your Son's bride, the Grace Presbyterian Church here in State College. And you've established this branch of your church to be ambassadors for you in this region, that you would be pleased to use the ministry of the saints that are part of this congregation to the establishment all the more fully of the kingdom of God on the earth. And Lord, as you have ordained this day, when as the Presbytery of the Alleghenies, we 5 would come and carry out this service to the eventual ordination and installation of Wesley Trace Turner III as the minister of the gospel in this congregation, joining the other 3 shepherds of your sheep to shepherd this congregation, to equip these, your people, for that work of ministry that you've called them each one to perform. And so now, as the commission of the Presbytery of the Alleghenies, we pray you would constitute us a court of your house in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zion's only King and Head. And Holy Spirit, be pleased to anoint this service with your full presence and help us not to quench you in any way. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The clerk of session, ruling elder John Pershey, will come and narrate the steps that have brought us to this joyous occasion.
Here are the steps leading up to the ordination and installation of Trace Turner as teaching elder and pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in State College. The congregation of Grace Presbyterian Church met for its annual meeting on Saturday, February 15, 2020 at 10 a.m. At that meeting, there was a motion seconded and carried that the congregation request the session to schedule an election for a teaching elder as soon as possible. At the session meeting of Monday, February 17, 2020, The session set Saturday, May 2nd, 2020 at 9:30 a.m. as the date for a meeting of the congregation to elect a teaching elder. Having received feedback from the congregation, the session would change the date of the election. At the session meeting of March 9th, 2020, session rescheduled the meeting of the congregation to elect a teaching elder from May 2nd, 2020 to April 15th at 7 p.m. At the session meeting of March 28th, 2020, session set April 8th, April 15th, and April 22nd at 7 p.m. as the dates for meetings of the congregation to elect a teaching elder via Zoom. All ballots would be absentee ballots. Three meetings were set to support three ballots, ballot number one, ballot number two, and ballot number three, in accordance with the Constitution of the RPCNA. On April 8th, a meeting to elect a teaching elder, ballot number one only, was held via Zoom. All votes were absentee. The ballots were opened by an election teller, a non-member but faithful friend of the Grace Congregation. Each ballot was acknowledged during the Zoom meeting as having been duly sent and received. Trace Turner received 54.5% of votes cast. On April 15th, 2020, a meeting to elect a teaching elder, ballot number two only, was held via Zoom. All votes were absentee. The ballots were opened by an election teller, the same non-member but faithful friend of the Grace Congregation. Each ballot was acknowledged during the Zoom meeting as having been duly sent and received. Trace Turner received 72.7% of votes cast. The meeting of April 22nd, 2020 was retained for the purpose of discussing and approving the terms of the call. On April 22nd, 2020, the final meeting in the series was held via Zoom for discussing and approving the call. Bruce Bakenstow read the call drafted by the session and the diaconate. The call to Trace Turner was approved by the congregation with an amendment. The call was made available for signature for the next 2 weeks. On May 9th and 10th, clerk of session at Grace Presbyterian Church submitted our call to Wesley Trace Turner III to the ad interim commission of the Presbytery of the Alleghenies, along with all supporting documents. The ad interim commission of the Presbytery of the Alleghenies sustained the call from Grace Presbyterian Church as a regular call and forwarded it to the ad interim commission of the Pacific Coast Presbytery. The Pacific Coast Presbytery met via Zoom on Saturday, June 20th, 2020. At this meeting, Trace was sustained in his presbytery final exams and was declared certified as eligible to receive a call. Since this would be Trace's first pastorate, he would be examined by the Presbytery of the Alleghenies in preaching, personal godliness, and soundness in the faith and commitment to the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Presbytery of the Alleghenies met for the spring meeting in person at Reformed Presbyterian Church of the North Hills on June 26th and 27th. Trace Turner was sustained in all his exams at the meeting. On Monday, June 29th, 2020, Trace Turner sent to our congregation his formal acceptance letter via email. His acceptance letter started with the following sentence. I, Wesley Trace Turner III, with great joy, am pleased to inform you that I humbly accept the call to be your pastor. His acceptance letter ended as follows. Be greatly encouraged, brothers and sisters. The Lord has heard your fervent and persistent cries for a shepherd, and I am greatly humbled that he has chosen me to serve you in this way. I am but his servant and wish only to be used by him for the glory, fame, and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only head and king of his church. Pray for us. We long to be with you all to celebrate what great things the Lord has done for us. In our sweet Lord Jesus, Wesley Trace Turner III. On July 27, 2020, the ad interim commission of the Presbytery of the Alleghenies issued the edict and set the meeting for the ordination and installation service to be at 3 p.m. at 370 Airport Road, State College, Pennsylvania, by means of a commission consisting of Ed Blackwood, Steve Bradley, Doug Coleman, Ken G. Smith, Bruce Bakenstow, moderator. These were the steps that led to this ordination and installation service. submitted by John Pershey, Clerk of Session, Grace Presbyterian Church, State College, Pennsylvania.
Subsequently to that acceptance of the call, the Presbytery of the Alleghenies established this day, the 22nd day of August, at the 3 o'clock hour for the congregation and presbytery to meet for the ordination and installation of Wesley Trace Turner III as the minister of the gospel of this congregation. It's my responsibility now to ask the congregation, do you adhere to the call that you have made to Mr. Turner? If so, please stand. Thank you. Be seated. And now, Mr. Turner, is it indeed your intent to accept this call and affirm that by standing? Thank you. Now I'll ask you to come forward and I'll read the queries of ordination. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and life?
I do.
Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, and do you confess Him publicly as your Savior and Lord?
I do.
Do you believe that it is the duty of Christians to profess publicly the content of faith as it applies to the particular needs of each age and situation, and that such public profession, otherwise known as covenanting, should be made formally by the churches and other institutions, as well as informally by each believer according to his ability?
I do.
Do you believe in and accept the system of doctrine and manner of worship set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, and the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, as being agreeable to and founded upon the Scriptures?
I do.
Do you believe it to be the teaching of Scripture that church and state are distinct and separate institutions, that both are under the mediatorial rule of Jesus Christ, and that the permanent form of church government is Presbyterian?
I do.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord of men and nations, and that in loyalty and obedience to Him, it is our duty to follow the noble example of the faithful confessors and martyrs of Jesus in their witness for divine truth and in their sacrifices and labors to establish the kingdom of God on earth?
I do.
So far as you can know your own heart, is it the call of Christ, the glory of God, and the welfare of the church, and not any selfish object that moves you to undertake this sacred office?
Yes, it is.
That you may perform faithfully all the duties of the office to which you have been called, do you engage to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Do you promise in His strength to live a holy and exemplary life, to study and promote the purity, peace, unity, and progress of the church, to bring to your congregation the fruits of earnest study of the Word, to maintain a testimony for the kingdom of God, to endeavor to minister to others and win them to Christ, and watch for souls as one who must give account?
I do.
Do you promise subjection in the Lord to the courts of this church and engage to follow no divisive courses from the doctrine and order which the church has solemnly recognized and adopted, and do you promise to submit to all the brotherly counsel which your brethren may tender you in the Lord?
I do.
If you'll sign, please. Thank you. Trace asked us to sing together from the 25th Psalm, Psalm 25. We'll sing just the first section of the 25th Psalm. What a testimony this is that we make as we sing it, joining together with Jesus, who certainly made this commitment when he was here. To you I lift my soul. Lord God, in you I trust. What a fitting song to sing after affirming these queries of ordination. Indeed, it is only by the faith that God gives us to lay hold of Jesus as our Savior and Lord that we can carry out such an awesome responsibility. So it's to Him that we must lift our lives and we must trust in Him. And then the prayer is, do not let me suffer shame. And let my foes not boast. We live with integrity before a watching world. And we are only able to do that by God's grace in our lives. Yes, those who wait on you, no shame will ever see. The world may well try to shame us, but as we walk by grace through faith in that narrow way that leads to everlasting life, we will not be shameful, but their shame will fall upon them. Your tender mercies, Lord, there at the last, your steadfast love recalled. Let's stand and sing together these three stanzas.
To you I lift my soul, Lord God, in you I trust. Oh, do not let me suffer shame, and let my foes not boast. Yes, those who wait on you, no shame will ever see. Let shame in us who lift up God's behave with treachery. Instruct me in your paths, Lord, make me know your way. Teach me and make me follow you, that in your truth I'll stay. Since you have been my God, the one who rescues me, for you I'm waiting all the day. I wait expectantly. Your tender mercies, Lord, your steadfast love recall. For these are things that have endured throughout. my
youthful sins, my faults. Do not bring these to mind. O Lord, remember me in love, for you are good and kind.
Please be seated. We have the privilege of having Reverend Steve Bradley, Minister of Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church in the Pittsburgh area, to preach the ordination sermon. It's since February of last year that Trace and Steve have become acquainted with each other and grown in their friendship with each other. And so we wait upon Steve as he'll open for us the Word of God.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is indeed a privilege to be with you this afternoon and to open God's Word together with you. If you have your copy of the Scriptures, please turn now to Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is the text for the sermon this afternoon. Psalm 27, I'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through to the end of the psalm. Hear now the inspired and living and active word of our holy God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. And though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. And though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. And when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. For do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing not only to the reading, but now also to the preaching of his holy and inspired word. Do you ever find yourself having strong faith, strong trust, and strong confidence in the Lord one moment, only to find yourself troubled by circumstances or troubled by fears the very next? One moment, reflecting upon the Lord's help and his deliverances in the past, and based on those past experiences, finding reason to trust him in the present, only to then experience some anxiety or some trouble of heart in the midst of troubling circumstances. Well, if you've ever experienced this sort of thing, you're not alone, as we will see as we take up this Psalm of David this afternoon. David opens this psalm, and you'll note he does so on a wonderful note and a wonderful mood of confidence. And the basis for his confidence is found in the fact that the Lord is his light, his salvation, and his strength. Now, at the outset, we do well to see and to note that David's confidence isn't in some impersonal God, and it isn't in some impersonal force that people imagine to be God. No, the God that David refers to is none other than the true and living God, the Lord of the covenant, is the one who is his light, his salvation, and his strength. He refers to God here in this psalm by his covenant name. That's why, for instance, if you look down at your translation, the word Lord will be in all capital letters. This is the covenant name of God. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah God, who is his light, his strength, and salvation. And you'll further note that in the Lord to David is all these things to him personally. Personally. David says he is my light. He is my salvation. He is the strength of my life. David knew the Lord of the covenant personally, and therefore he was able to enjoy these great blessings that come from our covenant God. And folks, you and I must also know him personally if we would enjoy the blessings of him being our light, our salvation, and our strength. You need to be able to say, just as David did, that the Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. He is the strength of my life. You must have a personal faith in him and have a personal relationship with him if you would know and experience these great blessings that come from him. It will not do to only know him as the God of your church or the God of your parents or the God of others and not know him as your God. Your personal God. You must know him personally. Now, David refers to the Lord also as his light here. In the scriptures, the Lord is often associated with light, and we see that all throughout the scriptures. He is said to live in unapproachable light in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Psalm 104 tells us that God wraps himself up in light like a garment. Psalm 36 tells us that it is in God's light that we see light. And then here in Psalm 27, David says, God is his light. Are you ever afraid of the dark? What's the one thing you desire most when you find yourself afraid and in the dark? Light. Light is what you desire. You want to be able to see what can't be seen in the dark, right? Well, the world in which we live is a world of darkness, spiritually and morally speaking. There are many who hate Christ and who hate his church, who live in darkness and love the darkness. And the scriptures tell us that these people hate the light because why? Well, the light exposes their dark hearts and their evil deeds. David faced such enemies even as we face in our own time. Coming into contact with that darkness in this world can be scary at times, no doubt. But so long as we know the Lord as our light, we can face the darkness with confidence because the light of the world has come in Jesus Christ. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 11:9-10. If anyone, Jesus says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. Because why? Well, he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Those of us who are in Christ have this light. And having this light, we also have life. And we enjoy the privilege of living our lives in the light that our Lord Jesus Christ has provided. It's for this reason we can live in a dark world and do so without fear. Without fear. So long as we have the Lord as our light, we have the light of life. And having this life in Christ, we have nothing to fear. Nothing at all. Now, closely related to this is the fact that in Christ, we can confess along with David that the Lord is also my salvation. My salvation. Now, most of you know, I think, that the word salvation simply means deliverance. It means deliverance. And no doubt, as we read this word here in this psalm, David certainly was referring to how the Lord had been his deliverer from his enemies time and time again. You'll recall, if you've read the account and history of David, he was delivered from people like Saul and from Absalom and many other enemies that he faced during his lifetime. The Lord delivered him from all of them. All of them. And based on those many deliverances, you see, he could then approach his current troubles with confidence and be able to say, I will not be afraid. Now, no doubt, none of us, when you think about it, none of us enjoys learning things the hard way, right? Most of us would rather learn the truth of God being our deliverer in much easier ways. But that said, it's often the case that learning truths the hard way is what turns theory into reality for us, right? Well, that was the case for David, and it's the case for us as well. And you'll see how David also, together with this, confesses not only that the Lord is his salvation, but also that the Lord was his strength. He had the strong arm, he had seen the strong arm of the Lord in action time and time again throughout his life. And so he could be confident in saying what he does in verses 2 and 3. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and they fell. And though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. And though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. Again, it was his experience of the past that gave him confidence in the present. He had seen how the Lord had caused his enemies to stumble and to fall as they were coming after him. And so based on what he experienced in the past, he could be confident in the Lord to be his strength in the present and even on into the future, no matter how big or how strong his enemies might be. And the same is true for us. Our past experiences with the Lord should give us confidence in facing our present and also our future troubles. In Christ, we must be able to say along with David, I will not be afraid. In fact, we, if you think about it, we even have more reason to be confident as we face the troubles that we face in this life. You see, the Lord is now in history, from our vantage point, the Lord is our salvation in the greatest way possible. The Lord has delivered us, and he does deliver us from troubles in this life, no doubt. But really, when you think about it, it's because he has delivered us from our greatest enemies. The enemy of sin. The enemy of death. The devil. It's because Jesus has conquered those great enemies that we therefore have nothing to fear as we face lesser enemies in this life. You'll notice, it's not that we won't face enemies, because we do, and we will. David did so, and so do we, but it's being in Christ and being in covenant with the Lord of the covenant, that we can confess with David and with others, whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? Of what shall I be afraid? If the Lord has delivered us from our greatest enemies, what really do we have to fear in the face of these lesser enemies that we face? Even if we lose our life to a lesser enemy, surely you know in Christ that it is gain for us. And so we have nothing to fear. And it's for this reason, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's where our fear belongs. Now, let's move on to consider this next section of the psalm, verses 4 to 6. One thing, David says, I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. And I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. In the face of his troubles, David had this singular desire of heart, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Now, some have been quick to try and make the case that what David is saying here is really not to be taken literally, but instead metaphorically. In other words, they would say that he's not being literal in saying that the one thing he desired was to be in the physical house of the Lord, which was a tabernacle at this time in history, but that what he is really intending to say is that he desired to be in the presence of God all the days of his life. Now, there can be no doubt that David had the desire, of course, to be in the glorious presence of God all the days of his life. Surely that was the case. I mean, surely he desired to have communion and fellowship with the Lord every day of his life. Now, that should be the desire of all of God's people. But neither should we doubt, though, that David had a right and a proper understanding of the special place and special role that the tabernacle of the Lord served in the life of his covenant people. It's why the psalmists confess time and time again. Psalm 84, there's a couple of occasions in that psalm, in the first five verses. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength in you is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Pilgrimage to the house of the Lord. And then Psalm 87, verses 2 and 3, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. You see, it's why God's people were said to be glad to even hear the invitation of going to God's house. I was glad when they said to me, to the Lord's house, let us go. And it's also why Jesus sought to be there even from the time of his youth. You recall back in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was responding to his parents when they were looking for him, and he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? God's house is where the Lord is pleased to meet with his people in a very special way. It's where his testimony and his ordinances are to be enjoyed. It's where the Lord, in times past, met with his people in order to instruct them and encourage them, and he does the same today. You know, think about it. David saw as much of the Lord in private as he was able to, but he expected to see more of the Lord in times of public worship. That's why he longed to be there. He knew it was better to be there. This is why his singular desire was to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. It's why he could say that his soul panted to be in God's house, even as a deer pants for water. And he expressed his great desire with that question, when shall I come and appear before God? And it also proved to be a source of great encouragement in times of trouble, even as he reflected upon times past when he used to go with God's people and lead God's people to the house of the Lord in Psalm 42. David didn't merely speak of being in God's house metaphorically. He longed to be there physically. You'll notice all the different words that are used to describe God's house. He refers to it as the house of the Lord, as his temple, as his dwelling, and his tabernacle. That was the place on earth that he longed to be, because that was the place on earth where the Lord was pleased to meet with his people and to reveal his beauty to his people through his gracious ordinances. Well, we know that the tabernacle and the temple were a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, according to Hebrews. And that the whole sacrificial system consisted of copies of heavenly things. Furthermore, in the temple, the Lord sat enthroned in the Holy of Holies. And so God's people came into the special presence of the Lord when they came to worship him in his house here on earth. Now, we do well to keep in mind the fact that God has always been omnipresent. That's his nature. He's always everywhere, all the time. But even so, the scriptures reveal that there are times when God is present among his people in a very special way. A very special way. And as we look to the Newer Testament, we know that Jesus Christ is the substance and the reality of all those Older Testament types and shadows. Jesus said as much when he declared, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." He was referring to himself. He is the temple. And we who belong to him, Peter tells us, are being built up as living stones into that temple, into that spiritual house of God. And so now, because we're united to Christ, and he is seated in heaven, when we come to worship, there's a sense in which the Lord is, in which when we come to worship, the Lord, that there is a sense in which we are taken up to heaven, or we might put it in another way, a sense in which heaven breaks into where we are. This is why Hebrews 12 tells us that when we gather to worship, we come to Mount Zion. And in doing so, we join the host of heaven in worship. When we come into the presence of God in worship every week, in a mysterious manner, by faith, we are brought into the presence of heaven, where we worship in the presence of our Lord and King, in the presence also of his angels, and in the presence of those who have gone on before us. Every week, you see, we get a taste of heaven in the Sabbath day worship service. Now, on this side of the grave, we only see dimly, as through a glass. Nevertheless, what we see is real. It is real. And one day we will see it clearly. We will hear it perfectly. And we will understand it more fully. But until that time, there remains something very special, you see, about gathering together for worship on the Lord's Day in the Lord's house. Indeed, Dr. Boyce put it like this. He said, "There is something to be experienced of God in church that it is not quite so easy to experience elsewhere. Otherwise," he says, "why have churches? If it's only instruction we need, well, we can get that as well by an audio tape or a book. If it's only fellowship, well, we can find that equally well, perhaps even better in a small home gathering. But you see, there is something to be said for the sheer singing, the sitting in the pews, the actual looking to the pulpit and gazing on the pulpit Bible as it's expounded, the tasting of the sacrament and the very atmosphere of the place set apart for the worship of God that is spiritually beneficial." Isn't that true, he says? Haven't you found a sense of God's presence simply by being in God's house? Indeed, the time and the place for corporate worship has always been a source of joy and blessing to God's people. And there is no evidence that this will ever cease to be the case. Even as we look to the future and look forward to our time in heaven, we will continue to gather together with God's people to worship our God and Savior. That will be a major part of the occupation of heaven, is worship. Surely then, those who hope to spend their eternity in the presence and in the praises of God ought then to delight in gathering together with God's people to enter in His presence and to offer Him praise on this side of glory. What we do in Lord's Day worship is the closest we get to heaven on this side of glory. In fact, as far as we know, think about this, all the worship of heaven is actually corporate in nature. The angels, along with the church of the firstborn, make up the one great general assembly in the heavenly Jerusalem. They make up one glorious congregation, and together they worship God. We do well to also consider the fact that what we do in corporate worship from week to week is special because this privilege is something that was purchased at a great cost. Even the cost of the precious blood of our Savior. One of the great blessings accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus is that He gave public officers and public ordinances to His church. In Ephesians chapter 4, we learn that when Jesus ascended on high, He gave gifts to men. And in verse 12 of that chapter, we're told that those gifts are the public officers of the church and also the public ordinances to be administered by the officers. In other words, Christ gave us and He purchased for us the means of grace. He gave us the scriptures. He gave us the sacraments. He gave us prayer. And along with these things, He gave us officers in the church to administer those things. He gave us pastors to preach and elders to pray publicly and to oversee the church and the Lord's table. This, you see, is a great gift. And again, the thing that makes us realize how great of a gift this is the cost of the gift. The blood of Jesus Christ purchased all these things that we are privileged to have in our public worship services from week to week. Had Jesus never come to earth and shed His blood, we would have none of these privileges as we know them today. And so when we gather for corporate worship, we get the opportunity to see the beauty of the Lord. David desired to be in God's house because that was where he was able to see something of the beauty of the Lord. And though the tabernacle and the temple are no more, the Lord yet has still been pleased to preserve one day in seven as holy, the Lord's Day. One day a week where He is pleased to meet with His people in a very special and covenantal way. One day a week when He calls us together to participate in that one thing that David desired. That one thing which, by the way, Jesus Himself told Martha was needful. That one thing being, of course, to sit at the beautiful feet of Jesus and to hear His beautiful voice and to be led by His word and the teaching of His word. So that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God would be seen and experienced in the face of Jesus Christ. This happens, you see, in a most wondrous way when we gather together in God's house. Now, indeed, in verse 8, the Lord told David, and He tells us as well, "Seek My face." God says this, "Seek My face." And for you and me who are in Christ, there is only one right response. It's the same response that David gives here in the psalm. David's response is, well, Lord tells me to seek His face. Well, Your face, Lord, I will seek. Your wish is My command. I will do it. And you notice the Lord desires, you see, He desires to have us seek His face. And what that means is that He desires to reveal Himself to us. That's what seeking His face. God wants to reveal Himself to us more and more. You see, He doesn't hide Himself from His people. He reveals Himself to us, and it pleases Him to do so. Praise be to Him. And how does he reveal himself to us? He reveals himself to us by his word. And we see his hand by his acts of creation and providence. And so then if we ever find ourselves feeling as though the Lord is far and seemingly unknown to us during different periods of our lives, the fault will always lie with us, not with him. He desires to reveal himself. That's his desire. It's his nature and his desire to make himself known to us as his people. And so if we find ourselves in those situations, we need to check ourselves. Now, indeed, when we face troubles in this life, there is a blessing to be had in going to the Lord's house. It's there that we're reminded in marvelous ways that the Lord is with us. It's there that we're reminded of the shelter and the security that we have in the Lord under the shadow of his wings, right? It's there that we can find great comfort in being reminded that the Lord cares for us and that he is pleased to lift us up on a rock, as David says. And it's from that rock that our heads are lifted up above all of our troubles and all of our enemies. And of course, that rock we know is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sure foundation. And it's in this place, in that place, in the corporate worship of God's people, corporate worship of our Lord with God's people. It's there that the Lord is pleased to recalibrate us, right? That we might see things more clearly because we get foggy-minded and our views get skewed living throughout the week in this world. And one day a week, the Lord is pleased to call us into his presence so that our hearts and minds might be recalibrated to remember who we are and where we are going. And the result of that, of course, is that we should desire then to offer up sacrifices of praise with shouts of joy as we sing praises to the Lord. Indeed, when we're recalibrated, it's then that the fears fade away, the troubles seem to fade away into the background. When we have Christ at the center of our attention and know that we are his and know that he cares for us and know that he is taking us and holding us in his hand through this pilgrimage on our way to our heavenly home. Now, before we do move on to the final section, and I'm almost finished here this afternoon, but before we get to the conclusion, I'd like to draw just one more thing to your attention before we get there. David said that he desired one thing from the Lord. And what did he set out then to do in light of that one desire? He sought after it. One thing I have desired. What does he do in response to that desire? That I will seek after. Folks, let us, by God's grace, follow the godly example of David in this regard. Whatever we ask for from the Lord, it's in keeping, of course, with his will and in knowing his praying rightly for the things that we would pray for. Whatever we ask in that light, we ought to be willing to pursue. In other words, we ought to seek after whatever it is we desire from the Lord. If we desire something good from the Lord, but then make no effort toward gaining that good thing, then doesn't that show an insincerity on our part? For requesting the very thing we're not going to put any energy toward ourselves? If we pray for growth and grace, which I hope we all pray for, if we pray for growth and sanctification, growth in our knowledge of the Word, and yet fail to come to worship, fail to spend time in the Word, fail to pray and to partake of the sacraments, fail to fellowship with God's people, then how can we truly say that we really desire to grow in grace? If you pray for reconciliation with a brother or sister and yet make no effort to be reconciled, how can you say you truly desire to be reconciled? May the Lord help us to be more consistent with seeking his grace to strive after those things that he would have us to strive for. In the final section of the psalm, we see that David wasn't only a worshiper seeking God's face in God's house, but he was also a pilgrim committed to the way of the Lord. And so he prayed, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path." And you notice his prayer isn't really for comfort, but rather his prayer is that he would be taught of the Lord, and by learning God's way, he would make progress then toward his goal. But let's not miss the fact that David also recognized that there would be trouble along the way. He would face enemies. You may have noticed as you get to this portion of the psalm that there's a change of mood, something of a change of tone even in the psalm. After this first part of having great confidence, the mood changes to one of concern over his enemies. And so he does the only thing he can do in such times, the only thing we can do in such times, and that is pray to God, pray to the Lord for help. Indeed, we experience the same kind of thing in our lives, don't we? There are times when we are strong in faith one moment, only to find ourselves struggling over the reality of some trouble we face in the very next moment. Well, thankfully, we don't have to wait for such times of corporate worship to deal with all the troubles we encounter along our way in this pilgrimage. By the grace of God, we've been given the great and marvelous gift of prayer. And we can pray to God from wherever we are at any time we find ourselves. But you'll notice when David prays, he prays with faith that the Lord will answer his prayer in this life. And after making his prayer for deliverance from his enemies, he says this in verses 13 and 14. He says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." He prayed in faith. The very same way all of us ought to pray, praying with faith. He had the faith to believe that in this particular instance, he would see the answer to his prayer in the land of the living, is the way he puts it. And we might ask ourselves how David could be so confident that the Lord would answer his prayer on this side of glory. I mean, after all, how many godly saints have offered up prayers that were not answered until they went on to be with the Lord in heaven? I mean, we know the Lord doesn't answer yes or give us the answer of yes to every single one of our prayers in this life. Well, that's true. However, the thing we need to remember is that even those godly saints who have gone on to be with the Lord, before they went to be with the Lord, they were blessed to see plenty of the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and many an answered prayer before they went on into glory. Many a saint has waited on the Lord for an answer to prayer, waiting expectantly, and has received what it was that they were seeking in the land of the living. Surely you are people who have experienced this as God's people. You've prayed and the Lord has been pleased to answer prayers. And so likewise, we have every reason to make our prayers with the strength of faith that the Lord would answer our prayers even now as he's answered so many of our prayers beforehand. That's the confidence with which we come to him in prayer. He's answered our prayers in the past, and therefore we pray in faith that he will answer according to his kindness in the present and future. And if the Lord hasn't yet answered our prayers, what does Jesus tell us to do? Keep on praying. Keep on praying, just like that friend at midnight. Keep knocking on the door, like the widow going to the judge. Keep on going and going and going until you get what you're praying for, or until he takes you up into glory. But keep praying, because he is so gracious and answers so many of our prayers in the land of the living that we can be confident that he is able. "Unless I had believed," David said. His faith in the Lord was, you see, it was the bottom line and the basis for his trust in the Lord to answer his prayer. And faith must be the bottom line for us as well. By faith, just like David did, and just like David exhorts us to do in the last line of the psalm, which I leave you with now, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 27, the A selection, in response to what we've just heard. So I'll wait on Reverend Bacchus to lead us. Or,
please stand. The Lord is my light and my salvation. By whom am I dismayed? The Lord is my life's defense and stronghold. Of whom am I afraid? For when evildoers came upon me, seeking my flesh to eat, my foes and my adversaries stumbled, falling to their defeat. An army may camp out to besiege me, fear will not fill my heart. I will yet with confidence continue, though war against me start.
Please be seated. We now come to the time that we've been waiting for, and that is the opportunity to lay our hands upon Mr. Turner, that he would be ordained and installed as a teaching elder in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. All elders in the Reformed Presbyterian Church are certainly invited to come forward, and I suspect to be in, according to the law and order, would one of the commissioners make a motion that we welcome other elders of other Presbyterian Reformed churches, our brother Zach is here, to come forward as well. So moved. Is there a second?
Second.
Any objections? So ordered. Let's now come forward, elders, and we'll lay our hands on Mr. Turner and Ken Smith, who, I must say, I think of all of us here, has prayed longer for this congregation than anyone, because he was back in presbytery before this got started.
Now, our Father, we come to this important part of this ceremony. We want you to bless your servant, Wesley Trace Turner III, as we do now, set him apart as a minister of the gospel in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. And we install him as teaching elder of Grace Presbyterian Church in State College, Pennsylvania. Bless your servant. Bless your servant. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Extend the right hand of fellowship later.
Now, our Constitution also gives opportunity for us to hear a charge offered to the minister first, and then a charge offered to the congregation. And this afternoon, a ruling elder of the Phoenix Reformed Presbyterian Church is here with us, Charles Shipman, to charge Reverend Turner.
Good afternoon. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at the Phoenix Reformed Presbyterian Church, and I bring love from your brethren from that church as well, Trace. It's a privilege and it's a blessing for me to be here to give my brother Trace his pastoral charge. Trace, I give you your pastoral charge with three areas of focus in your life as a godly pastor. I charge you to be a faithful in your personal walk in faith, and to give God that which he requires of you. You were sustained in your personal godliness exams, but the importance of diligence and vigilance in your personal walk with Christ bears repeating. During the days of Judah's disobedience to God, of worshiping false idols, like the wicked, worshiping false idols and the wickedness of sacrificing children, like the pagan Canaanites, the prophet Micah reminded God's people what God required of them. In God's holy, infallible word, in Micah 6, in verses 6 through 8, it says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Trace, keep in the forefront of your life your purpose in being called out, set apart, and elected by Almighty God. You never need doubt what God requires of you. He is gracious. He is most merciful and loving, and he has told you, do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Satan will seek after you. He will cast his darts and tempt you to discourage you from righteousness and to cause you to despair. Follow Christ's example. Do good, remembering that you're called to serve him and suffer for him and his church, as did he, and gave his life for it. Pray earnestly for the Holy Spirit to work mightily in you, in conformity to Christ, to love God, to love his word, to be holy, righteous, loving, obedient, and willing to suffer humiliation for his sake. I also charge you to be a godly shepherd to your first flock, your family. The New Testament is unequivocal about elder qualifications to protect Christ's church from unfit men's oversight. God has given substantive qualifications for elder candidates, and these qualifications are not suggestions. The pastorate is a high calling, a calling for which many are unfit. In the Apostle Paul's list of God's elder qualifications for Christ's church, the first virtue is the husband of one wife. An elder must be above reproach in his marital life. He must be above reproach in his relationship with other women. He must be an example of faithful marriage. Ephesians 5, 25 through 28 describes this godly relationship, and I read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Trace, God has a high standard for you to love your wife. It's a commitment of love like no other person in this life, such that you're willing to make every godly sacrifice for her behalf, a love unto death. You're given authority as the head of the family, and with it is the corresponding and grave responsibility to be a godly shepherd to your wife. Love Meg, lead her in Christ, and be willing to die for her. For the children that God providences to bless you with, raise them to be faithful children, not accused of right or unruly, as it says in Titus 1, and to be in subjection with all gravity, as it says in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. Raise your children to love the Lord, to be godly men and women, godly husbands and wives, and godly fathers and mothers. Lead them with love, patience, and without provocation. Give them your time. Care for their hearts. Not letting other things deprioritize that care for their hearts. Lead them wisely into submission with grace and with charity. Don't let the world be your guide. Never be deceived into thinking that somehow you can train up your children, your precious children, as the world does, and expect godly outcomes. Your precious family is your first flock. In Christ's love, lead them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Believing that God has called you to be a minister of Jesus Christ, I charge you to be a faithful steward and preacher of God's word and a Christ-like shepherd to his beloved flock. Reformed Presbyterian preaching isn't commonly known for generating ear candy from pulpits, the sort of preaching that evokes good feelings among congregations but does little to challenge the flock's spiritual growth. Christ Church needs to be spiritually fed, well fed, with preaching, admonishing, and shepherding that strengthens souls and powerfully equips them to further Christ's kingdom. The Apostle Paul, nearing the end of his ministry, wrote an urgent, a cautionary, yet an encouraging letter to his young protege Timothy, to shepherd the church with sound doctrine and to encourage the flock to live their lives faithfully and to bear fruit for the sake of Christ. And he counsels Timothy how encumbered that task is. And I'm reading from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge thee therefore before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and it shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. You'll pastor under the word of God. Go to God's word, recognizing it as God's infallible revelation of himself and the ultimate and sufficient authority over all life and ministry. In the process of laboring over scripture, seek always to rightly divide God's word. To minister to Christ's church, you need to discern the meaning of his word and meditate upon its significance in your life and the lives of those in your flock, its right doctrine, and how you'll preach and teach that truth of God. You must be willing to confront false teaching when it threatens the flock. You must lovingly correct those who oppose God's word. You must publicly warn the flock of false teaching and those who espouse it, and you must silence the unrepentant of their error and divisiveness. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, commissioned the Apostle Peter at the Sea of Tiberias to feed his beloved flock. And he said to them after they had eaten, and I read from the Gospel of John in chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, Simon, Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto them, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all these things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Trace, you're being entrusted with shepherding Christ's beloved bride, his church. As pastor, you'll have so many blessed opportunities to love and shepherd God's people. You'll minister unto them in salvation. You'll bring them into communicant membership. You'll bring them in union as one in Christ in marriage. You'll minister to them at the birth of their covenant children and baptize those covenant children. You'll administer the means of his grace and come alongside them in sickness and care for them in all manner of emotional and spiritual crises, and you'll minister unto them in their last earthly breath before entering glory. God has called you to care for his people from beginning to end in their earthly lives. The Apostle Paul knew that Timothy would face hardships in his Christian ministry, yet he encouraged him to continue in Christ's ministry. Trace, love Christ's sheep, and enter Christ's ministry to fight the good fight of faith, to which Paul encouraged Timothy, so that you and your family and the flock that Christ has given you to shepherd will indeed glorify God and enjoy him forever. God bless you. I love you, brother. I close your charge in reading from God's word in 1 Peter 5, 2-4, that this might be a blessing to you. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away.
Next, we'll have a charge for the congregation, and this is by Reverend Ed Blackwood, a man who the Lord has used over these years on many occasions to minister to the congregation. He'll introduce for us the 23rd Psalm, with which we'll sing together standing, and then Doug Coleman will come, Reverend Coleman will come, and pray the prayer of adjournment, and then Trace Turner will come and offer the benediction. And we'll sing together from Psalm 72G. So now, Mr. Reverend Blackwood.
Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. I think those of you who are members of this congregation know of my love for you. I certainly hope that you do. And it's my intention to give you a charge, to give you instruction from God about your pastor. Now, the things that I'm going to say really are for all of your elders. Trace is but one of the shepherds that God has given you, and yet he is the one who will give himself particularly to teaching and preaching. And so we're here at the ordination and the installation of Pastor Trace Turner. And I want to give you 6 words of instruction. They happen to start with P, then A, then S, then T, than O, than R. And I put a handout at the back. I didn't want you to be distracted by it yet. But I might suggest you tape it to your fridge or wherever you do those sorts of things, or tuck it in your Bible as you begin this adventure of working together in the work of Christ Church. Your new pastor, P is for pray. Pray for him. It's said that when people would come to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Charles Spurgeon was the pastor, that he would take them to a basement prayer room where people were always on their knees interceding for the church, and he would declare, "This is the powerhouse of this church. Pray for Trace." Pray that he'd be able to heed the charge that he was given by Elder Shipman. Pray that he'd be able to heed the charge that he's given by God. I included in the handout, I won't go into it now, but a link to 4, 5, 6, or 7, I don't remember, things that you can particularly pray for your pastor. And I thought they were useful, but I just commend that to you on the handout. They're in the back. As Paul is concluding his instruction about the armor of God, he comes to prayer, and commentators debate, was that the last of the pieces of armor, or do you pray while you're putting on the other pieces? I'm not here to address that question. But he tells them to pray all the time for all sorts of people in all sorts of situations. And then in the New King James, the next verse just begins, "And for me." And for Trace. Pray for your pastor. A is for a door. I could have said love, but then it'd be plaster, not pastor. And what is to adore but to love fervently and intensely? Come talk to me about my grandchildren and you'll see what adoration is like. Bear a deep affection for this young man whom God has placed now among you as your shepherd, an under-shepherd of Christ. Might there be the kind of expression of Paul to the churches between you and Trace and between Trace and you? Longing, dear love, affection, care. And don't just do it because I said. God says through Paul to the Thessalonians, "We urge you, brothers, to recognize those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." As you adore Trace, as you love Trace, he will be a better pastor. As you pray for Trace, he will be a better pastor. So pray for your pastor. Adore your pastor. Thirdly, the S is for see. See his life and imitate it. Paul would say to the Philippians in chapter 4 that I preached to you the last time I was here just a couple of weeks ago, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Watch him. See his life. Now, Trace, they're going to be watching. God wants them to watch. And he wants them to learn from you, from your faith, how to walk with Christ. The author of Hebrews says, "By the inspiration of the Spirit, remember those who rule over you, have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow." And so for your new pastor, pray for him, adore him, see his life, and imitate it. The T is for take in what he teaches. Take in what he teaches. One of the most fascinating sermons I've seen online is a sermon by H.B. Charles Jr. He's preaching at a preaching conference, so it's not a worship service, but it was worship. H.B. Charles Jr., if you aren't aware, is an African-American pastor. He was preaching to an African-American congregation, and the thing that fascinated me about this sermon, you can find it online, it was an excellent sermon from the end of Colossians 1, is the position of the congregation. They were out of their seats and they were leaning toward the pastor. Some of them were saved with their words,
something that's a little foreign to us. You know, we don't talk in church. Come on, preacher. Come on. Bring it to us, preacher. But the ones that weren't even saying it with their words were saying it with their attitude. They were trying to take in what he said. So take in what he teaches. He's going to preach in this pulpit morning and evening, week after week after week. And I dare say that he'll have some great sermons and he'll have some not so great sermons. But I trust that he'll preach the word of God to you and have that posture in your heart. I don't know if we're allowed as Reformed Presbyterians to have that posture in our body of standing out of your seat and saying, come on, Trace, bring me the word of God. Teach me what God wants of me. Take in what he teaches. Paul writes to Thessalonians, for this reason we give thanks to God, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And then in Romans 10, Paul reminds the Romans, how shall they believe in whom of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And then he goes on to describe the beautiful feet of the preacher. Pastor Bradley talked to us about the beautiful feet of Jesus. And it's the beautiful feet of the preacher that is going to bring you to the beautiful feet of Jesus. So take it in. Take in what he teaches. Pray for him. Adore him. See his life and imitate his faith. Take in what he teaches. Oh, it's for obey him. Obey him. He's not my father. I mean, he's just a kid. He's young enough to be son to many of you in the congregation. Yet God says in his word, again from the author of Hebrews, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I love the understatement of that last line. It won't do you good for Trace's ministry to be a grief. And he's going to say things from the Word of God to you, and you're going to not like it. And I think I've mentioned before from this pulpit, if you can't say amen, say ouch. Obey Trace as he leads you to Christ. Pray for him. Adore him. See his life and imitate his faith. Take in what he teaches. Obey him. And respect him. Respect him. Again, from 1 Thessalonians, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. I could have used the word recognize, but I mean, even with our masks on, I think you'll be able to recognize who Trace is. But of course, the author means different than just you know who he is. It's not just a facial recognition that's going on. What is it? Is you're saying, this young man is our pastor. He's one of our shepherds in the Lord. We will give him the honor that is due him. And it's not because he deserves it. It's because Jesus deserves it. Jesus deserves that you would respect this young man as your pastor, that you would give him double honor as he labors in the word and in doctrine. We're here on the joyous occasion of the ordination and installation of your new pastor. Pray for him. Adore him. See his life and imitate him. Take in what he teaches. Obey him. Respect him. The Lord is your shepherd. But Trace and John and John and Dean are your under-shepherds. And the Lord will use them to lead you. And so let's sing to the Lord's praise from Psalm 23, reminded that the Lord is our shepherd, but also reminded in a lesser way that Trace is your shepherd. He won't be able to do all the things about which it's spoken of the Lord in Psalm 23, but he will help lead you to the Lord who is your chief shepherd. We're going to sing the C selection, and we'll stand to sing Psalm 23, selection C. Mm-hmm.
The Lord's my shepherd, I will lack nothing. He makes me lie down in pastures green. He leads by calm streams, and he revives me. He guides in right ways for his name's sake. Although I travel through death's dark valley, no threat or danger there will I fear, since you will always stay close beside me. Your rod and staff give comfort to me. You've set a table where foes are watching, my head anointed, my cup you filled. Such love and goodness through life pursue me. I'll live forever in the Lord's house.
Please remain standing.
Will you pray with me? Sovereign Lord, gracious Heavenly Father, for a number of years now, a congregation has been praying and waiting and waiting and praying. As a young man has been preparing and seeking and seeking and preparing. And in your sovereignty and in your providence, you have brought these two together in your perfect time. How we thank you. How we rejoice in this day, in this occasion. How we revel in the bounty that you have spread before us today like a sumptuous banquet. Your word has been set before us in so many ways. Help us, Father, to grow from it, to take from it, to implement it in the life of this congregation and this family whom you have called to be here among them and to guide them in Jesus. Father, we pray your blessing. As we now adjourn ourselves as a court of your house, in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, Zion's only King and Head, to whom we are truly grateful. Amen. Pastor Turner, would you come and bless the congregation?
People of God, go with the blessing of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.
Return praise to God from 72G.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wonders.